Let's read from 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train. You didn't know there were trains back there, did you? With camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he'd built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. Behold, the harp was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almond trees and precious stones, and so on. And just quickly, over in Matthew chapter 12. It's fairly obvious what I'm going to read from there, isn't it? I don't want to finish just on the note of archaeology and historicity. I want to give you something that will be devotional for the last brief moment. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came forth from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." May God bless to each of us that passage of his word. My topic this morning is from Moses to Solomon in the light of archaeology. Of course, every aspect, every area, every time period from Moses to Solomon would justify a whole series of archaeological talks. And we are simply going to have a brief survey. We can't do more, of course, with such an extensive period. There are many things that could be said from Moses to Solomon. You start there at the time of the birth of Moses. Indeed, you could start before that. You can start at the very introduction to the book of Exodus, and you find it's a continuous history. Last night we touched very briefly on the subject of Genesis in the light of archaeology. We found time ran out, and I didn't even connect what I'd begun to say and with what I'd ended with those Bible readings. And it's relevant to what I want to say briefly this morning. We started by reading, "In the beginning, God." And we finished on the note at the end of Genesis, "In a coffin in Egypt." Rather sad, isn't it? You start with creation, with everything perfect, the wonder of God's work, and you end with failure, sinners intruded, and a coffin in Egypt. Death. But then you go on from that into the very next book, which is the book of Moses, the book Exodus, and it starts with a little Hebrew letter, well, not so little, a Hebrew letter, the wow. And you didn't know they used to say wow back in those days, did you? But anyway, wow is simply, it's a letter that means and, or then, or notwithstanding, or even. In this case, it's a connective, and it's connective, connecting Genesis into Exodus. It's a continuous story. It's not something whereby you say, all right, well, now Genesis is just those types of narratives, and now we come into solid history. It's the same continuous record, ultimately brought together by Moses, and you have what we call the Pentateuch, which means five books, or the Torah, which means teaching, or if you like, the law. The five books of Moses, if you like. And so you start there, and in those first few verses of Exodus, You have several hundred years of history condensed, actually, into 8 verses. And that's just an introduction, as it were, to the great figure of Moses, who then emerges. When Moses is born, there are certain women who are told that they're to destroy the Hebrew children as they are born, the boy babies. And their names are Shiphrah and Puah. And it seems appropriate that right here at the very beginning of this book of Exodus, challenges have been put forward to the whole basis of what was in the book. Because Moses has been challenged as probably very few other history writers who have ever written have been challenged. I suppose, in fact, in the Bible, you could pick about 5 men who have been especially challenged, and they are Moses and Ezra and Daniel and Luke and John. Those 5 have been challenged at all sorts of points and places. Every one of them has been vindicated quite remarkably as a result of the researches of archaeologists and excavations. And so Moses has been seriously challenged. And even here, as to the names of these 2 midwives, it was just a fictional story we used to read, not to be taken seriously. The story of Moses and the bulrushes, it's supposed to have similarities to another story that's known way back, and you get it later on again with the Assyrian king Sargon, and so the records went, the challenges went. No such people, Shiphrah and Puah, just fairy tale names. Now, we don't know those particular women, and I'm not saying we do, but we know the names. The names have been recovered. They are actual names. They're not folklore names at all. And might I say that over and over again, as you touch on areas like this, you can go through the scriptures and find that this is true in many parts of the scripture. Over and over again, you find that the same names that are in the Bible are known in background, not the particular people. We know the name Abraham in a localized form. We know the name Abraham. We know the name Jacob. But they're not the same Abraham and Jacob that's in the Bible. But the name is known. It's a product of the times. You can go on into New Testament times and in the papyrus that we referred to in the New Light and New Testament letters. You've got the name Epaphroditus. You've got the name Dionysius. Not the same ones that are in these scriptures, but the names are there. And there are so many of these roads that continually tell us that the Bible records are history records. These are not folklore. These are names that are recognized as belonging to a particular time period. If, for instance, the name Abraham was just simply a fictional name, you'd expect it to occur every now and again, but it doesn't. There's just the one Abraham, the one that lived way back against the times we talked about last evening. And so these women are not known specifically, but both the names are known. You go on and tackle this subject from Moses to Solomon in lots of ways. Before very long, you find Moses is coming back before the Pharaoh and he's challenging him. What a fantastic story you've got there. You know, one of my next books is going to be Moses, My Son. Now, tell me later if you think the idea is a good one. Moses, My Son, from the point of view of the woman who found him, the Egyptian woman. I think we know quite a lot about her, by the way, but that's conjectural. Moses, My Son, from the point of view of Jochebed, the one who's recorded in Scripture as his mother. Some would say it's just simply a list and it's not the direct line, the immediate line. But nevertheless, looking at it from the point of view of the Hebrew mother, and then Moses, My Son, looking at it from the point of view of God. It could be an interesting story. Tell me if you think so. Moses comes before this Pharaoh who very possibly was his own foster brother, or at least someone that he would have known previously. And against this one, he gives the message of the Lord. And this one sneers. Who is Yahweh? Who is this I am? I don't know him. I don't know him. Emphasis on the I. You see, the Pharaoh is the manifestation of Ra, the sun god. He is the representative of the gods. More than the representative, he is the manifestation. It means, in effect, he's saying, I am God. Who is this Yahweh you're talking about? Well, Moses had met him. Met him out in the wilderness. Had the name, I am that I am. So let's stop for a minute. The name I am is the name of Almighty God. And through the centuries, this name has been used falsely by demon beings. We touch on it in New Light on the Gospels. And why I'm saying this is because I'm oppressed, not oppressed in that it's given over to the Lord, but I have a burden for a young man. I'm going to tell you his name because I want you to pray for him, for Brian Scott, who's been having all sorts of terrible experiences with a being, yes, literally a demon being, who would want to take control of him, even to death. And this being is insisting, as Christians are preaching to Brian Scott, this being is insisting with a voice that is not that of Brian Scott, that he is, I am that I am. And Brian Scott telephoned me from down past Los Angeles, said, I don't know what on earth this means, but that's what he's saying, I am that I am. Doesn't make sense, does it? Silly. Earlier he'd called himself the host. Remember the captain of the host? I am that I am. Satanic beings will deceive, if possible, the very elect. They will take spiritual truths and almost give you the truth on them, so long as you don't ultimately come to the knowledge of God and of His will and of His Son and of the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed for remission of sins. I am that I am. And Pharaoh sneered. Who is this one? I don't know him. The great I don't know him. He was to find that he was the very God of very gods. Because as you go through those plagues, those judgments that are sent, every one of them, we now know from archaeological research, is a judgment against leading gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12:12, we read, the Lord is saying, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And there were hundreds of these Egyptian deities. And God singled out a particular leading deity to show that he was powerless against Almighty God. The river Nile is turned into blood. The Nile is the lifeblood of the god Osiris, the god of the night. But now he can't even drink the stuff, let alone swim in it. Against all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgment. There are various other gods that are involved with the Nile too. Happy is the Nile god, H-A-P-I. Another god named Hatmayat. They're associated with the Nile. A fish is her symbol. And you can go through them. The frogs. Heki, the frog goddess, is the goddess of fertility. And she can't even control the fertility of frogs. Well, pretty poor state, isn't it? But against all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgment. And you can go through them all. I'm not going to, because I want to touch on a lot of other things. But I'm just suggesting to you, and it's written up in that incredible book to some extent, every one of them, archaeologically, is taking a major god figure and showing that he's powerless. And you come to the very end. This Pharaoh who sneers and says, who's Yahweh? I don't know him, is to find that even his son will die the death. That son is the next manifestation of Ra, the sun god, and he will die. No matter whether the Pharaoh says, I don't know Yahweh, I'm the god, I'm the sun god, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. These things must be taken seriously. By the way, I, of course, ultimately am not only one who's got some knowledge of archaeology and some scholarship, but I'm also a very simple Bible believer. I have no problem about this whatever. Not these days. I used to have. I've come past that. You see, I believe ultimately that if I'm to believe in God, I believe in a big God. And I believe in a God who can undertake the miraculous. I don't need to rationalize with miracles, though very often I believe we can see the God's control of natural phenomena and synchronization, things taking place at the right moment of time. But ultimately, I have no problem in believing that God is God and that this book is His book, that He has revealed it. You see, there's an area, I'm going to come back to what I was saying, don't worry, I won't get right away, I've got notes. But there is an area where the word evolution doesn't only apply in the way that Dr. Gish talks about it, it applies also to this book. This book is not a book of evolution. This book is not a book that's sort of grown on the telling, searching towards God. One of my friends, and he is a friend, told me recently that all I speak about is utter nonsense. He's a minister. He's an Australian. All I speak about is utter nonsense, that all you need is what you can write on the back of the postage stamp. I said, what would you write on the back of the postage stamp, John? And he said, God is love. You see, that's fine. But God's love sent His Son to Calvary, and there's a whole theology that's behind that as to man's need of a Savior. And the same God that is love is also a God that says, you must accept my Son or you will go to hell. Jesus Christ was a hellfire preacher. And I come back in simplicity and simply accept the Bible as God's revelation, because if God is God, he can reveal himself. And he's come on down to man. Holy men of God quite often speaking things I didn't understand. 1 Peter 1:11. Not just an evolution that leads up like this. If it's an evolution, you start here with those Babylonian tablets we talked about last night, and you get rid of the impurities, and you're getting rid of all sorts of things as you go on up, and you eventually get to Jesus Christ as the manifestation of God, and you go beyond him to Paul, because Paul was a little bit more with it than Jesus, and of course we're more with it than Paul today, and so my friend said, you put all that behind you and get a postage stamp and write on the back, God is love. We don't need the Bible. But God doesn't do it that way. God in his grace and love and his interest in us has revealed himself in this book. And the Old Testament and the New consistently present God and Jesus Christ. Not just the history text, but the history is highly relevant and does a tremendous lot to show us that we can take the book seriously. And so I was going to say that the plagues are not simply intensifications of natural phenomena, as you sometimes read. They are partly that. That's part of the answer. But notice that it's not only that, it's prediction and it's discrimination. Moses comes in and says, that's what's going to happen. And it happens in ways he couldn't have known. Moses comes in and says, it'll happen to the Egyptians, it won't happen to the Hebrews when the time came for that discrimination to take place. The hand of God is very much there. It's not just a matter of natural intensification. But let's move on. Against all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgment. And at plague after plague, you've got the judgment against God. Critics said that Moses simply took his monotheism from a famous Egyptian pharaoh named Akhenaten, or Akhenaten. You can take either way, depending on which book you read. They had no vowels, as in the sense we have, so it's a matter of transliteration. And Akhenaten actually took to himself this name. He previously was known as Amenhotep IV. And critics coming to the background decided that Moses had simply borrowed his monotheism, his concept of one God, from Akhenaten. Let me say, to even presume that this is so is taking what's called the late date for the Exodus. That's another subject and there's just not time to go into it. I happen to reject the late date for the Exodus, I believe on good grounds. But whether that's so or not, the argument is, of course, that the early date, Moses is before Akhenaten. If it's a late date, well, Akhenaten's before him. And so by accepting the late date, the argument is, well, therefore, Moses simply borrowed monotheism from Akhenaten. Whatever date you accept, and I personally accept the early date, that Moses is before Akhenaten, whatever date you accept, to suggest that Moses took his monotheism from Akhenaten is absurd. It's absurd. Akhenaten's monotheism was that the sun is in the heaven, that's the only true God, the impersonal power that's out there. And I, as the Pharaoh, am his manifestation. And so you worship the sun and you worship me. That supposedly is monotheism. Now there's nothing moral about it. There was nothing to suggest that there was a holiness associated with this God. It was something that was simply an impersonal, vague association with a power beyond. Man is distinguished from other created beings in three ways. So we find archaeologically. There are no doubt other ways too. But those three ways are that he has an inherent something that says there is a God or gods. And he's searching for that God or gods all the time. Secondly, he says, I will live on beyond the grave. Now all of you say this. You believe that the person next to you will die one day, but you won't. I mean, you sort of say, oh, well, it's the way of life that I will. But there's something in you that sort of says, well, I really am, they couldn't snuff me out. I'm going to go on. Because within us we have this something that says we'll live on. And the reason for these two things is that God has made us in his image, and he's made us as a spiritual being, and we don't find our fulfillment till we find God in Jesus Christ. I suggest we need to be trichotomous for that reason, body, soul, and spirit, and that we only live two-thirds of our life until we come into that third, which is the spiritual realm. And the second about, and so we see we search for God, and man through the ages has made images of gods, or he's built altars to gods. You find no bird ever makes an altar to God. No animal ever made an image of a god. Men do that, because they're searching for God or gods. And secondly, they're looking for this concept of life beyond the grave, and so they will bury in their tombs food for the life to come. They will put pictures around the tombs of the life to come. They will bring their implements and their weapons and all the rest of it and put them in their tombs. Because man made in the image of God, who is eternal, has this something in him that says, I will live on beyond the grave. Thirdly, man speaks, but I better not start on that one. That's my area of psycholinguistics. But again, it's because God has made us to be in communication with himself, and no animal has true speech. There are some 19 different physiological aspects, and with all due respects to Washo, the chimpanzee, and all the rest of it, there are great chasms between animal speech, bird speech, the dolphin, the dance of the bee, and all the rest of it, and what humans do. And so Akhenaten, as he says that's the God, is simply fitting into the nature of man. And he did his best to get rid of all those other gods of Egypt. But you see, it only lasted for his lifetime. And as soon as he died, they regarded him as the great heretic. And they reverted very quickly to polytheism, the worship of many gods. And Akhenaten was looked back on as the great heretic. Moses comes along and says, God is God. God has entered into covenant relationship with you. God is a holy God and wants you to be a holy people who are given over to worship, to love, to serve him. A totally different concept from what you have with Akhenaten. A totally different concept. What Moses gave is just infinitely different. They say, or they said other things. They didn't only say Moses borrowed his monotheism, which is nonsense. It was right back there in the days of Abraham, long before Moses. But they also said such things as, well, of course, there were no law codes that early. Moses couldn't have had law codes. Early, of course, they said there was no writing, and then writing was found to be a couple of thousand years before Moses, and so that was conceded. But then there were no law codes. Well, there are three major law codes known beyond the time of Moses. There are other fragments. In fact, there are some more have been found relatively recently, as a matter of fact. But there are three major ones that are usually looked upon, and they are the Code of Hammurabi, the Code of the great Babylonian king who lived about 1700 BC, and then there's the Code of Eshnunu, a city just outside modern Baghdad. I went there at one time and did my best to find another code, but they'd taken them all, I'm afraid, although I've seen the code, and it's very interesting. It's only about this high, and it's an ancient law code. The earliest of them all, back to about 2000 BC. And then another one, the Code of Bilalama, found by Dr. Francis Steele in the basement of the Pennsylvania University, somewhat 20-odd years ago, a very fine Christian man. And he was in the basement of the university where at that time he was a professor. These days he's a representative of one of the African missions. And he was down there doing a little bit of work with tablets that had been there for I don't know how long, many, many years, and he just happened to notice that there were three pieces of tablet that looked as though their edges just might come together, and he put them together, and he had this earliest of law codes, second earliest, I believe, of all the law codes. What I'm saying is, there were law codes considerably before the times of Moses. So then it was said, yes, there were law codes. Moses simply copied from them. I mean, you can't win as far as the Bible records are concerned. Moses simply copied from them. Now, at first sight, this is interesting because it does seem that Moses did indeed copy from them. The one that's usually quoted is from the Code of Hammurabi, if an ox gores a man, and then the penalties are given for an ox, when an ox gores a man. And as you compare Moses with Hammurabi, obviously they are remarkably similar. Obviously they are coming from the same source material, and Hammurabi is earlier than Moses. So at first sight, it's a problem. Well, I'm glad it's there. You see, Hammurabi didn't write those laws. Hammurabi simply codified, put into a code form, existing laws of his day. They're part of a background that went way beyond Hammurabi's own area. And he is simply collecting them wisely, as a good king, and he was a great king, and he's collecting these things and bringing them into that one corpus, that one body of laws, and indeed they're put onto a stele about 8 feet high where people can come along with a scribe and know their rights. He wisely selected from the common law of his day. Now Moses comes along considerably later, and Moses is about to be the great leader. He's to weld a nation into nationhood when they had been just a conglomerate of tribes, as it were. They even spoke languages more differently than Australian and American. And he makes them into a nation. And they've got to have laws. And just put yourself in that situation. Say, for instance, in my case, here am I late this afternoon, this evening, I'm going back to Australia. Tomorrow, or it won't be tomorrow, it'll be Monday, because I haven't got a Sunday this week. In 24 hours after I go away, 17 hours, whatever it is, I'll be back in Australia, and my son and my wife will meet me, and I will almost be shrinking back into my seat, because they're going to be driving terribly dangerously. They're going to be driving on the wrong side of the road. And it's a fact. It's a fact. Dr. Gish was over there recently, and he found it very awkward doing two things. He found it awkward walking on his head, you know. And secondly, he found it terrible that we drove on the wrong side of the road all the way. Now, I'm in America quite often, several months of each year, actually, unless we arrange what I have with my university. They don't pay me for coming over, but they let me go in non-lecturing time. That's the contract I have. The fact is, as I come over here, at first I've got a problem with driving on the right-hand side of the road, and when I go back there, I assure you I've got the same problem on the left-hand side of the road. And every time, more than once, I will make the mistake of driving down on the wrong side in both countries. I did it in Dr. Gish's own street 6 weeks ago, 2 months ago. I suddenly found myself driving down the wrong side of his street. Fortunately, his street is not very big and it didn't matter. But it's nearly mattered a couple of times. The relevance of all this is to the code of Moses. You see, if I were to go out into the middle of the Pacific to a new island and build roads and have new laws, I would bring in a law, thou shalt drive on the right-hand side of the road. I say that seriously. Because physiologically, most of the population, here I come into another area of my specializations actually, I happen to be a registered psychologist as well as an archaeologist. Most of us are right-eyed. Two-thirds of the population are right-eyed, right-handed, and right-footed. The other third is mixed. Not all of, you know, down one side, they're mixed. This part of the point of this is, it's good reason why we should drive on the right-hand side of the road. Your rule is the right rule. And if I were going into a desert island, I would start with thou shalt drive on the right-hand side of the road. I would not need divine revelation to know that was the right law. I would need, if I was leading a community of God in a Moses situation, inspiration to select. And that's just what happened. When it came to the common everyday things, the common law things, Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, selects from the background. And that's the explanation of the similarities. Now notice that it tells me that Moses is a product of his times, and so are his writings. We're just touching on one or two odd points, of course. But let it be very clear. In the wisdom of God, there is this very clear evidence within Scripture that the documents come from the times that are claimed for them. They are not written up 1,000 years later, as some of our documentary hypothesis friends would want to tell us. They are the products of the time. Now, to me, this is not just that particular incident, but the concept that we're now talking about is one of the greatest contributions of biblical archaeology, because it can be shown in hundreds of different ways, and I'm not exaggerating, that the Bible writings are source documents that date back to the times that are claimed for them. If you don't learn anything else, would you please get that clear in your mind? This has a tremendous relevance to prophecies, because the same people that wrote their history against the background of their times also looked on with unerring eye through the future. And they said, Bethlehem Ephratah of Judah, that's where he'll be born, and all those other prophecies. Every one of those prophets has got something from archaeological information that says they were there against the background that's claimed for them. And this, to me, is one of the great contributions of biblical archaeology, in quiet, little, seemingly insignificant ways. But now, don't just leave it there with Moses, because some of you have got a question in your mind. As you can see, I'm a thought reader, a mind reader. And the question is, well, are you saying that Moses just simply borrowed everything? No, I am not. Please understand, that's not what I'm saying. I am saying that the level of the common everyday things, Moses was divinely inspired as he selected, guided. But when it comes to revelation, you see, Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God, and that's the whole big circle. And inside that circle, there's a smaller circle, which is revelation. All is inspired, and God can bring his information in from the Cretan poets of the New Testament or wherever he likes, including from the Code of Hammurabi or wherever he likes. So it was not Hammurabi, it's from a common source. But when it comes to revelation, you will not find that body in these other documents. Take, for example, the Ten Commandments. They are unique to the Old Testament. There is nothing to compare with that in all the ancient world. Moses was inspired of God, and that was revelation. The very character of God is seen through those wonderful precepts. So much more could be said about that. It's another subject, isn't it? It leads to this whole concept of there's no such thing as a documentary hypothesis in the, quote, liberal sense. It leads to the fact there's no such thing as an evolution with the Christian documents. This book is totally inspired by God. There are human angles. It's a human book, but it's a book that's superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, I must move on because my talk is from Moses to Solomon, and unfortunately, though we're in a different part of the world, that little thing up there goes around in the same direction. Time marches on. Go on beyond Moses. As I say, there's very much more could be said. And just touch quickly on the background to the times of the Canaanites. It's interesting to find the story of Jericho. It talks about the king of Jericho. Have you noticed that? Jericho is only a little city, about 7 acres, just a small tell, as we call it. And yet there is a city with a king. And you go through the records of Joshua, and you find that there are many of these cities with kings, Lachish, Hebron, Gibeon, Hazor, Megiddo. They've all got their own little kings. Now, it's another one of those little points of local colour and setting. Because as we come to the findings of quite a lot of these cities that have been excavated, that's just the pattern, that there are city-states. Now, when you come to some later periods, you find that the cities have combined. And there are cities, there are kings of regions rather than of cities. But the background is beautiful at just this particular time. We mentioned Hazor. These days, it's not just a matter of archaeology proves the Bible. I don't like that expression, by the way, because archaeology is not the ultimate, the absolute. The Bible is the absolute in its original manuscripts. And it's not that archaeology proves the Bible. If that was so, well then, if archaeology is shown to be an error, which it is quite often, then my prop has fallen. And so the Bible's not proven after all. But rather, very often these days, the Bible is used as the source book, the textbook on which archaeologists build. I have seen this happen in my own work in Israel and elsewhere. I have sat with leading archaeologists, world figures. I'm not boasting, but it happens to be factual. And I have discussed with them with open Bibles various sites that we have been talking about. I've done this with men like Nelson Glick and G. Ernest Wright and even the renowned Professor William Foxwell Albright and others up there in Nineveh and names that you would know. I suppose it sounds name-dropping, but what I'm saying is I have found consistently that they take the Bible seriously. They recognize that this is the most accurate history textbook there has been. They do not rubbish it, as many of my theological friends do. They know their facts. They know that there's been a change of attitude forced upon them by the findings of in biblical archaeology. And I was going to give you the example of Hazor. Way back in the 1930s, I believe it was, the professor of Jericho, Professor John Garstang, tells the story in his book about Jericho of how the Bible is used and it's accurate geographically. And he went to find the ancient site of Hazor, H-A-Z-O-R. And he describes it quite graphically of how he sets out early in the morning for certain reasons associated with the shadows. And he climbs up the side of the hill and he's searching with binoculars to try to find this place, Hazor. And suddenly he noticed down below him a great enclosure area, like an inverted saucer. And the word Hazor has this general idea of enclosure. And he tells how he scampered down the tell and across the plain and up the sides, wondering if the potsherds would endorse what he hoped to find, and they did. And he tells how later on the city was excavated. It did indeed prove to be Hazor, proved to be the biggest city of the whole area, much bigger than Jericho. 40,000 people could have lived at Hazor. And the Bible talks about it as being the head of those kingdoms, by the way, which it was. And Garstang makes the point that his clues came from the Bible. The Bible is looked on as a book of history that can be taken seriously. It's not just folklore, it's not just legends. I have excavated with Nelson Glick, and I will remember as he talked to 110 of your American students. I was an area supervisor at Geezer, and he was one of the titular heads. He and Ernest Wright were the heads of the American Schools of Oriental Research that with the Hebrew Union College headed up the excavation. And I heard Nelson Glick have it on tape somewhere saying to those students, I have excavated with the Bible in one hand and a trowel in the other for 30 years, and in matters of historical perspective, I have never yet found the Bible to be in error. Not from a man setting out to prove the Bible, not from a Christian, a progressive rabbi who would make statements such as, I couldn't care less about proving the Bible. And yet, that's his statement. He died recently, by the way, and it was a great loss. He, Albright, and Wright have all died just quite recently, and it's a very great loss in the realm of biblical archaeology. Hazor has been identified, and the clues came from the Bible. But there are other clues which are interesting. Sometimes they're negative clues. We're talking about the background of Joshua's time. Another city then is Megiddo, which, by the way, is Armageddon. Har Megiddo is Mount Megiddo, Armageddon. And as the excavators went down through the levels of Megiddo, and they came to the Canaanite level, in other sites where the Israelites had come in and defeated them, there was a Canaanite level followed by the level of burning, the Harim as it's called, and then the rather crude Israelite level on top. This because they'd been out in the desert for 40 years and they didn't know much about houses and that sort of culture. But when they went down through the levels of Megiddo, they just kept going. And it was the Canaanite level that continued through into what with other places was the Israelite level. No level of burning. And you go back to the Bible, and the Bible says that the times of Joshua, they could not defeat that city. They couldn't capture it. The people had chariots of iron and so on. And when you go to Megiddo and you see that magnificent tunnel that goes right underneath the walls of their city, you can still see it today, and you realize just the tremendous engineering capacity that was there, it really fits that these people were very, very advanced. And to hear them having chariots of iron and so on really makes sense. The negative evidence from the Bible is very clear. But as you think of this time of Joshua, you think of other things. You think of their worship, the Canaanite worship, the worship of Baal, of El, of Asherah. These are deities, gods, goddesses, that are known in the Bible at this point. And again, they're correctly recorded. I'm going to move quickly because of time. But again, they're correctly recorded. And you know you can go right through the scriptures, and there's all sorts of interesting comparisons and parallels with the gods of the nations. And the Bible backgrounds have it just right each time. You find that there are opposing forces which are taking from the things of God. You find even that there are parodies on spiritual realities. In fact, you've got it right here. You know what El is? El is the vague, impersonal god way out there. He's the father of Baal, but he's not sufficiently interested in the affairs of man, and you can't pray to him, anything like that. But there he is. But El is the same word from which we have Elohim. And it's a parody on God the Father. And you know what Baal means? Well, if you look in your concordance, it'll say Lord and Master, and that's true. It's come to mean that. But the original meaning of Baal is Baal. Baal. Which means son of El. That's exactly what he was in their mythology. The son of God. And Asherah is the queen of the heavens. She's the wife of Baal, and she's also the wife of El. That's the Canaanite mythology. And you've got a parody on the Christian Trinity. And right through the scriptures and right through time, satanic forces will parody. And they will take spiritual realities and bring you almost there, but not quite. Terrible, isn't it? But true. And it's true today. There's a false cults all around us. The Canaanite worship, in many ways, was dangerous to the Israelites. The danger was that of what we call syncretism. Syncretism is when you take something from various cultures and you weld it together and make one. You know, all roads lead to God. Baha'ism and so on is the equivalent today. Well, that was the danger of what they had with the Canaanites. They had some forms that were similar, surface similarities only, to the Israelite, to the Hebrew forms. The spiritual differences were very, very great, and always look for the differences, not just the similarities. Look for the differences, and there you've got the clue as to the superiority and the divine nature of the Bible records. But the similarities were sufficiently close for those who wanted a form of godliness but not the power thereof to be taken in by it. And that's what you've got with Canaanite religion. And that's part of the reason why God orders the destruction of these Canaanite people. Their cup of iniquity was full, even in their religious practices. You go to Romans chapter 1 with all those abominations, and there are the things that are being done in the names of religion. Officers taking their place as part of the temple structure, as those who would be prostitutes, sacred prostitutes, sodomites, and all the rest of it. Not just the occasional act, but the actual office named as such. This is part of their religion. Totally depraved in all sorts of ways. Children being offered, put into funerary jars, and they die of suffocation. I'm not exaggerating. These are factual things that you can find in the records of archaeologists today. God ordered the destruction of these people. Their cup of iniquity was full. Just as a surgeon takes a knife to remove a cancer, so these was a cancer in the midst. And I don't challenge the sovereignty of God when I come to these things. For as I go through the scriptures and on into the New Testament, I don't only find that God is love, as we said earlier, I also find that God is a God who warns of a judgment to come. If his way is rejected, well then sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's much more can be said about these times. One of the most interesting, actually, is that excavations went on at a place called Ras Shamra. A peasant, as they call him over there, a farmer, was ploughing his field, and he came across a stone, and he tried to move it, and he couldn't. He got off from his little one-man plough and tried to move the stone and couldn't, and got others to come and help him, and they couldn't. And the officials came before long, and not very far below the ground, just a few feet, they found the remains of an ancient palace and library. It was what's known as Ugarit, ancient Ugarit. And these documents in their thousands did a tremendous lot to show that the background of Moses as he comes into the land, and then later on of David too, must be taken seriously, must be taken authentically. And so just let's quickly move on into make a point about David in that connection. That'll be our point about David. I make the point concerning the death of Saul and what David said at that time. How are the mighty fallen? Publish it not in Gath. What he's saying is, don't let the Philistines know over there in their capital city. And then he says three things. He's talking about Mount Gilboa, where Saul had died at the hands of the Philistines. And he's asking that the whole earth will mourn and be in judgment, as it were, on that spot, Mount Gilboa. Let there be no rain. Let there be no dew. And then in the Authorized Version, nor fields of offerings. What does that mean? Well, it was the best the translators could get to. It didn't make very good sense, but it was the best they could get to. And then the excavations came at Ras Shamra, the ancient Ugarit. And they found that there was virtually the same expression there. Remember, neither group had vowels, and so there's a matter of transliteration and guessing to some extent. It's like with a fast-speed shorthand, Pitman's anyway. You don't have vowels, but you still don't need it. You can read quite sufficiently. And that's how it was. But it turned out that instead of being fields of offerings, it should have been upsurgings of the deep. And what David is saying is, let the whole earth be in mourning. Don't let it rain. Not even the dew coming silently at night time to refresh the earth. And no upsurgings from the deep, from the hidden springs of the earth. No moisture coming from within the depths of the earth. Let the whole of earth mourn because the beauty of Israel is slain. That, by the way, illustrates the fact that as you look at these things from these Canaanite documents, that all sorts of language problems have been resolved from what we have with archaeology. A tremendous number of these have been, and constantly they show that the writings are set against the background's claim for them. I'm stressing that again. In our red book, that incredible book, The Bible, we quote Professor Albright at this point. The background of what I'm about to say is simply this. Until the Ras Shamra findings, many so-called liberal scholars confidently stated that the Psalms of David must be dated on to the times of the Maccabeans, 800 years nearer to our times, in the times of David. And that destroyed all sorts of things. Destroyed the fact that they came from David. Not all do, of course. I mean, there's a psalm of Moses, for instance. And that's another subject. But many of the psalms actually do come from David. And critics said that none of them did. And now came these findings of Bresh Shamra. And as I say, Professor Albright makes the point, and we quoted in the Red Book, to suggest that the Psalms of David must be attributed to the Maccabean period is absurd. That is strong language, isn't it? That's strong language. Is absurd. This is not a man who set out to prove the Bible. Professor Albright is a man who had about three stages. Way over here, where he couldn't have cared less about the Bible, was regarding it as an inaccurate history textbook, talking about stories such as Genesis 14 as being at best, that's the story of the five kings fighting against four in the days of Abraham, that at best it was dated to 500 AD, BC, but coming after 40 years to say it's one of the oldest records in the Bible, and goes right back to the times claimed for it. That's the sort of progression he took, a pilgrimage. From way over here, coming down for some time, sort of taking an in-between position, and then towards the end of his life, coming almost to where myself and others like me would be today. Why? Because he was an honest man. Because as a true man of science, he faced the facts. Because he found he was wrong at point after point, and slowly was driven over by his own integrity to a point over here. And I had the privilege of talking to him not long before he died. And in some ways it was an embarrassing day. I'd had other contacts with him before, but this particular day, he took me around to various professors at Baltimore, Johns Hopkins. He was now Professor Emeritus, and talked to this professor and that, and every now and again, because he's a courteous old man, he'd turn around and say, "What do you think, Dr. Wilson?" And Dr. Wilson was a little boy with a giant, and I'd mutter something and say something that hope was good Australian, and he didn't understand it, and you know, and got away with it. And then we went to lunch, and after lunch went back to his apartment, and he signed quite a lot of books he gave me this particular day, and I'll treasure those for the rest of my life. But he happened to use the word faith. And I said, "Sir, do you mind if I ask you what you mean by faith?" And Professor Albright had suffered seriously from glaucoma. He had about as thick glasses as you could ever see. And those eyes, hidden way back, they just twinkled. And he looked at me and he said, "Well, Dr. Wilson, I don't want to die as so many of my liberal friends will die, not believing in anything." And we had a discussion about salvation. Now, I'm not saying that Professor William Foxwell Albright had the same concept of salvation to the fullest, not of salvation, of Bible doctrine in the fullest sense that perhaps I might have or that is held in this church. But he had a clear understanding of salvation through Jesus Christ. And his personal faith was in Christ. And we had a delightful discussion about Jesus Christ as he's presented especially in Matthew's Gospel. And from that moment on, it was no longer the little boy with the giant. It was two brethren in Christ. We'd gone beyond archaeology and language and all the rest of it into relationship with God in Christ, sharing a book that wasn't just a history text, but was God's revelation of himself and of salvation available because the Son of God came to go onto a cross. Well, much else could be said about David. There are various words that are used again. You find words like sharim, which is a Canaanite word, the word for singers. You find he uses musical guilds, which is what you have in the background. Critics have said they didn't have music organized as he has it organized. We find that the Canaanites are very famous for their particular musical guilds. We find he actually uses some titles from surrounding nations. The title Jehoshaphat the Recorder. The word is Mazker. It's a herald. And then in the same context, Sariah the Scribe. And both of these come from Egypt. It means something like Secretary of State. And as we look at this, we realize that David is taking from other nations because his administration has got to be the best. And there in David you see the coming together of a court centre. You see coming together the keeping of records in a very full and wonderful way. It's a delightful study to go into this, by the way. It's David who brings it all together. David's got a real interest in history. Have you ever noticed that David goes down there fleeing for his life and stays with Samuel for a while, and that from that point the record changes, that no longer is it Samuel who's the prominent one, but it's David? I wonder why. I'm off the track a little bit, but I think the reason is that from that point David becomes the recorder, personally. He's one of the disciples of Samuel, and these disciples take over at various points. And I think David took over just there, but certainly David brings in this chronicling in his administration, and the clues are there that he used titles of other people. He was prepared to recognize other peoples around him, and as he does so, of course, he gives us a clue that he's right there against the setting of his time. David could be thought of in other ways, for instance the conquest of Jerusalem. We find that it's that conquest is associated with what's called the Sinor. Could someone get me a drink of water? The Sinor is a conduit, but it seemed that the conduit was not a conduit because no such thing was known. There was a conduit, but it didn't come up inside Jerusalem. And so what was the point of going up this conduit, this water tunnel, and coming up to the pool of Siloam, and it was outside Jerusalem? But this seemed to be what the Bible record was talking about. How to explain it? That apparently they came up in Siloam, under the tunnel, to Siloam, and attacked and defeated the city. But yet, in fact, when you come to the record, it's, as I say, Siloam's outside. So it seemed. And so a theory was put out that there's another word, a Canaanite word, Sinor, that means a hook. And so it was theorized they hooked their way up and over the wall. And that was a fairly logical explanation, but it didn't quite make sense for the way it has the context of the blind and the lame being able to defend the city and so on. And then in the 1960s, Dr. Kathleen Kenyon did some further excavation in Jerusalem, and she came across a very interesting series of walls. Some of them were Nehemiah's day, and some of them were David's time, with pottery and so on that made this quite clear that it was so. And it turned out that the wall of David's time was further down the hill of Jerusalem than had been previously thought, and that the pool of Siloam was inside. If you think of the city being here, there's Siloam inside, and David's entrance is out here. And they come up through the tunnel, under the walls. I've done it myself, actually, though I've done it through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is the same tunnel but made much more easy. And they came up through there, and they're able to be victorious and overcome the inhabitants of the city. The background, authentic again. But let's come on in this last few minutes. We'll go beyond David into this record about Solomon. My topic is From Moses to Solomon in the Light of Archaeology. You can see it's only possible to touch the surface. But you come to Solomon, and we read a very interesting passage about the Queen of Sheba. It's not long since scholars said, well, of course, this is something in the same sort of category as the Arabian Nights, Tales of the Arabian Nights. Not to be taken seriously. Don't you believe it? The capital of Sheba has been partially excavated, a place called Marib. We don't know who the particular queen was at the time of Solomon, but we do know that Marib was the capital of Sheba, or Sabea, and it was one of the four major spice kingdoms of that particular time. Thank you very much, Martha. That's very nice water. I recommend San Jose water. It's good. We do know that there were four spice kingdoms, and that just this time the spice is being sent out from those four kingdoms out to the outer world. Until this time, or just before this time, the spice could only just sort of trickle out because they were limited to donkeys. They were very slow plodding and could only sort of go up around the coast, and they were limited to where water was to be found and so on. But now came a virtual explosion of trade with camels. This is when you've got the origin of that song, you know, the camels are coming, they are. Well, the camels make it possible to go 4 and 5 days without water because they store it, and they're able to have a huge amount of trade going up from these four spice kingdoms at just this time. Secondly, it is also a time when there's an explosion of literature. It's a great literary period with the so-called wisdom literature coming into its own. We read of Solomon as writing so many psalms and proverbs and so on. It's just right. That's the background. And then at Sheba, they found an alphabet which was virtually the same as the Phoenician alphabet. The Phoenician alphabet, the Phoenicians come from the Canaanites, and their alphabet leads on into the Hebrews. Same alphabet, same writing virtually. And this is just the time of this explosion of wisdom literature. And the Queen of Sheba is part of this deal. But now, to be able to trade in the world outside, she's got to come something like 1,200 miles up through the sand in the desert to a place called Etzion Geber, Eilat. Same place, one's a port and the other's a mining works, at the very southern extremity of Solomon's territory. I mean, you've got the Red Sea there, and you've got the Gulf of Aqaba here, and Etzion Geber is on the top. And so, if she wants to come from Sheba, down here, she's got to come up here across the desert, and to get down into Egypt, she's got to come down past Solomon's area. That's the only way to get across into Egypt. If she wants to go to Asia Minor, she's got to come up through Solomon's territory and over into Asia Minor. Go over into what we call Iraq today, up and round, because there's a big desert in the middle. At every point, she's got to be on good terms with Solomon. Now, undoubtedly, she comes to hear of his wisdom. That's part of it. The scripture says so. But you read the scripture through, and it's very interesting to find some other clues. It actually mentions correctly the titles of the trading officers. And Solomon had a whole series of customs posts, right down to Etzion Geber. There were customs posts and there were fortification points, built on the tops of hills. Some of them have been excavated. And it was a fantastic series. And Solomon, in his wisdom, had a control of trade that hadn't been known before, and indeed wasn't known at any time since to the same extent. Sometimes this is called the golden age of Israel's history. And as she comes to talk to him, undoubtedly it's to hear of his wisdom, and she's impressed, but it is also to enter into trade negotiations. And the context there allows that. Well, there are so many other things here from Solomon. One of the things in that very same chapter, as a matter of fact, of the Queen of Sheba, let me read it to you. 1 Kings 10:28, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received them at a price. This "and linen yarn" doesn't make sense. It's the best the translators could do with it, but they knew that it wasn't necessarily correct. You see, the text was actually saying that Solomon bought horses from Egypt, work mercure, and that can mean something like "and linen yarn" or "and from Q." But there was no place Q, and so they make the best of a bad job and make it "and linen yarn." But then it turns out that in fact there is a place Q. It's ancient Cilicia, and ancient Cilicia was famous for its white horses. One white horse from Cilicia was worth four down in Egypt, and Solomon had to have the best, the fast horses of Egypt and these beautiful decorative horses from Cilicia. And so he bought horses from Egypt and from Cilicia. The language comes alive. Now, might I say that, again, stressing, that over and over again in the text you have embedded the language of the times. And over and over again, this leads you back to the fact that the source documents of the scriptures in Old and New Testaments, both, constantly must be recognized as being genuine record written against the background of the times. God in his wisdom has made it possible for this to be stated quite positively, that over and over again the implication is that these are source documents that date to the very times that are claimed for them. One last thing about Solomon, I have several other written here but I'm not going to give them to you, is that I had the privilege of being an area supervisor in the excavation of Giza, and we came to a huge layer of ash about this far off the ground. And it went right down the side of the tell, the mound, down the side of a hill. And we didn't know what to make of it. It just didn't sort of make sense. There it was. This is the beginning of our excavation, and we hadn't yet realized just what the time period was. But as we went down and continually found this whole area of ash, we suddenly came to an area that gave us a clue. Because we came to three different cultures, and I had the privilege of being in charge of the area where this was found. And the three different cultures were Hebrew and Philistine and Egyptian. The three, we had artifacts from each of those three cultures there at the one level. And that very night we got into the bunkhouse and the leaders, and what do we do? We open up the Bible. Men like G. Ernest Wright and Nelson Glick, Bill Deaver and others like this, and with the rest of us who were, they were the, what's called the field leaders, and then there were the lower echelon, such as myself, area supervisors. And we went through the Bible. Now those guys couldn't have cared less about proving the Bible, but they were the light of that night, and I can see Nelson Glick now with his knees crossed and swinging his legs and nodding with a big smile on his head. Delighted. And the others there too, really pleased. Because they'd proved the Bible? No. Because the Bible had given them a dating point. Had given them a point of contact. The Bible to them was an accurate book of history. And I couldn't help thinking as I watched them and saw the reaction of their delight because of a particular verse in the Bible which says that this particular, in the very next chapter there, it actually talks about this city being burned by the Pharaoh and then given to Solomon. Burned with fire. Solomon married the Pharaoh's daughter, and Gezer was given to this particular king. Burned with fire. Taken from these Philistine people, burned with fire, and then handed over to the Hebrews. And there were the three cultures together, just as they should be. There are other evidences of being Solomonic. You have certain walls, and you've got fortifications and so on. The evidence was quite conclusive. And they were delighted, because they had hit right down into a particular incident in the Scriptures. Now this indicates the changed attitude to the Bible. I assure you that many of those who are in that room tonight were not practicing Christians. They were not the slightest bit interested in archaeology proving the Bible, not the slightest bit. But they equally shared their pleasure, their delight, because they had something they could fit into a frame of reference that was acceptable. This is the changed attitude that's come with archaeologists. I have heard a leading archaeologist say to a younger man just starting, when someone had ridiculed something in the Bible, something like this: son, don't rubbish the Bible. It's got a habit of vindicating itself. And it's true. It's true. I could talk to it at great length about the Bible was right after all. The Bible is the world's most accurate history textbook. But I said I was going to finish on a spiritual note. Just this. In the passage we read in Matthew, we read of a greater than Solomon is here, that this woman came to test Solomon. And as we go through this period from Moses to Solomon, let me mention four things very quickly, just in 3 minutes. A greater than Moses is here. We've been thinking about Moses, the great lawgiver. But Jesus sat with his people one time and talked to them about the law or what was in it. But then went on and said, but I say unto you. He could put himself beyond the great lawgiver, beyond Moses. Moses would say, a prophet like unto me will come, him shall you hear. And Jesus Christ was that prophet, the very word of God, not just a voice that would die away, but the very word of God, the manifestation of God, because he was God in all the fullness. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. A greater than Moses is here. Moses could only point on to the Passover that would ultimately come, but Jesus Christ was the Passover. Hebrews says that Moses was obedient, but Jesus Christ was himself the Son. Moses the servant, Jesus the Son, and greater than Moses is here. Well, in the times of Joshua, Joshua himself was a great leader, a wonderful man. But he could only give them a temporary rest. And as soon as he died, well, there were all sorts of problems. And the end of the book of Judges says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But the book of Hebrews tells us of a greater Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name, Jesus is the Greek name, the same name, Jehovah's Savior. And a greater than Joshua is here, even Jesus gives us a permanent rest. Because as we come to know Jesus Christ, we are seated with God, seated, finished, the finished work, the work of Christ completed. And spiritually we're at rest. I don't mean we won't do any more work, but spiritually we've entered into the rest of Jesus Christ, the completed work of Jesus Christ. A greater than Joshua is here. Or David. The Jews would try to trick Jesus, to trap him in his words and so on. But he would say to them, well, your own scriptures are strange apparently. What about David? Whose son is he? Who does he say the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? And they're going to say, well, the Messiah is David's son. Well, what a contradiction that is. Jesus says, David calls him Lord. David looks down through the centuries to one who would be born of himself and says, you are God. Emmanuel, God with us, as Isaiah puts it. Amazing, isn't it? Yet beautifully true. A greater than David is here. David would look on to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and said, he's the Son of God. My son, but he's God. I can't understand it, but he's God. And greater than David is here. And then, of course, this one of whom the Lord himself said in Matthew 12, greater than Solomon is here. Solomon's name means peace. And in the years that he reigned, there was no major warfare for 40 years. It was uneasy peace. And because he died, and when he died, the kingdom was immediately divided. Jesus Christ died, and his kingdom is united. Because he gives the peace of God that passes understanding. Because he made peace by the blood of his cross. He is himself the Prince of Peace. Surely.